According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Looking at our final verses for exposition here in verses 13 through 15. As we see the thanksgiving multiplied, as we see the eternal spiritual impact of what is otherwise an earthly activity. Donating, putting funds together, and sending a famine relief effort to a place where it's needed is all in the earthly sphere, of course, but behind it is the spiritual mental attitude of grace and the maturity of believers that identify with themselves as instruments in God's hands and channels of blessing. And so the consequence is not simply people in need are provided for. That goes without saying. More than that, God is glorified, and God's glory is magnified abundantly as the multiplication of this harvest becomes clear. And so hopefully we understand the full scope of this, and we've been dealing with it for a couple of weeks now in these verses, and I want to return right back to it here today. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are humble under the authority of doctrine, filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared for truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father, and we identify that we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. But by your grace, Father, you woke us up, gave us a new day. We had the strength and health to get out of bed this morning. And Father, here we are. The transportation, the finances, the time, work schedule, everything, Father. You have made all provision for us to assemble today. And I thank you for those who have done so. I pray, Father, that you would reward that hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Feed us well today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is the one who's at work. It's the Father who accomplishes the effects. And we see that portrayed here as well. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Important that we recognize this as well. The enrichment that takes place is a spiritual enrichment. It is a reward that God bestows upon believers that are on board with His grace program. You cannot, don't you dare, use this verse in pursuit of a health, wealth, and prosperity theology. There's no shortage of that going on, and we can undoubtedly find several churches and ministries, pastors and so forth that try to do things like that. But when they twist a verse like this, taking it entirely out of the context in which it sits to validate and defend their own false doctrine, you understand the tragedy for what it is. The enrichment that takes place here is not earthly wealth. It is not the promise of U.S. dollars that is being given here. The enrichment is believers who are on board in God's program that are being used by Him to supply the needs of others. And hopefully that is clear as well. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, that goes without saying. Not only are earthly needs being met, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And when you see the two halves of that verse, you start to understand the difference between fellowship and something earthly. The difference between divine good production and human effort that even unbelievers can do. You know, unbelievers can put a charity together. Unbelievers can put funds and give and things of that nature. One of the central tenets of Islam, for example, is benevolence, giving to the poor. Does that mean it has eternal value? Does that mean that it's glorifying Jesus Christ? Of course not. The difference between us and them, believers and unbelievers, light and darkness is very clear. There's no harmony. There's no like-mindedness. There's no fellowship. There's no concord. There's nothing in common. So please do not confuse the outer external deeds with the inner spiritual heavenly reality of how we operate in the Father's throne of grace. Overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And then verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry. You understand, ministries... We've taught the difference between gifts and ministries. We've gone through in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've seen gifts, ministries, and effects in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. You understand that? The proof is what's the emphasis there in verse 13. The demonstration, the evidence, the approval. That is, not only a ministry that's glorifying Jesus Christ, but one that is on display before men and angels alike, before the Father's throne of grace. It's the proof, the evidence, the demonstration of the will of God. And so, if you are following along, this is subpoint F. We are in the midst of main point 5, which is really going to outline everything from verse 8 to verse 15. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. It's one of indescribable abundance. And under this, point F, God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. The full impact of this comes when you appreciate the significance of dokimazo, the significance of the evaluation that God puts us through. What we have here that's translated proof is a noun form from dokimazo, the dokime, that is, the evidence, the testimony, the proven character of this ministry. And this is when God's glory is magnified. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. Their esteem for God has gone up because of the proof, the evidence, the testimony that's borne forth by the ministry of Corinth and the ministry of Macedonia, the believers that have been on board in God's grace program. All right? So we have the causative nature of this, the proof given by this ministry. And the benefit that we have. Now, we don't prove for our own sakes. We're not trying to defend ourselves. This is going to come up again, by the way, at the end of this book. There are still remaining in Corinth some believers that are going to dispute Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. And Paul just says, hey, you know, examine yourself. And the idea that the proof of my ministry is clear for all to see. And we'll deal more with that, I think, when we get to chapter 13 and we see the conclusion to this text. Nevertheless, understand that the proof is there, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, that the value of His worth might be increased in the eyes of others. So God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. And I hope that we're clear on this. There's so much confusion. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to praise God? What does it mean to worship? And sadly, there are folks with the attitude that praise and worship happens as a corporate function with some kind of a musical accompaniment. All right? In other words, through a music program, through song, through raising our hands, that when we come here, we're going to praise and worship. Now, the truth is, the local assembly is where we get equipped for the work of service. It's living our lives, according to Romans 12, where the true worship takes place. Where we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Can we please start using the Bible's definitions for praise and worship and glory? God's glory is magnified when God's will is exemplified. You want to glorify Christ? Live His Word in your life on a daily basis. Live a life consistent with His Word. Don't just come to class and say you're glorifying God or say you're learning. Live what you say you're learning. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If you're walking in love, then you will truly be edifying and glorifying God. So in any event, the word studies for this passage include the dokimazo family and the doxazo family. If you want to pursue those, dokimazo is number 1381, doxazo is number 1392. And what we do when we glorify God is we increase the esteem of God in other people's thinking. And that's a critical study as well. Now, there were some subpoints under this, 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to skip over those for now. I'm going to move on to point G as we get into verse 13. Paul defines the second part of verse 13. Paul defines two objects for the Judean thankfulness. He says here that they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. The contribution, notice, comes second. The first thing they're thankful for, the first object of their glory, is your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And I want to walk us through this again, that I found after church Wednesday in the conversation that maybe it wasn't as clear as it could have been. So let's walk through it again, step by step by step, so that you understand this. Your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. And there's a difference between the point of your salvation, which is obedience to the gospel, and then how you live your life after you're saved. All right? Huge difference. And we ought to be straight on that, so let's understand it. What is your confession of the gospel of Christ? Have you made confession of the gospel of Christ? Okay. Now I would submit that we have. Maybe not quite as verbally as others, but we have made confession at one point or another, and hopefully many times through the years. I hope that at any point where you encounter an unbeliever and they ask, you know, what's different about you, you have another opportunity to make confession of the gospel of Christ. When you say, you know what, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That's a confession of the gospel of Christ. You're identifying and confessing before men your faith in Christ. So here's the difference. The first object for the thankfulness is the obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, under this, confession of the gospel of Christ is the public acknowledgement of one's personal faith in Christ. It is your public acknowledgement. And that's different than being obedient to the gospel and placing your faith in Christ. That's a different step. And I love the way that Romans 9 actually spells them out. Romans 10, rather, spells them out in verses 9 and 10. With your heart one believes, with your mouth one confesses. They are different activities, and I hope we're clear on this. Stay tuned, by the way, in Romans, obviously, we'll get to chapter 10 in due time, and we'll have a greater development on that. Some people get all wrapped around the axle on Romans 10 and try to add a confession requirement in addition to faith for receiving eternal life. We're going to handle that in due time. But if nothing else, for today, you can understand that the confession is with your mouth, and people are going to hear that, and your faith is from the heart. And of course, God looks upon the heart, and He observes the faith that you are accepting in the acceptance of eternal life. Now, what they were celebrating was obedience to the confession of the gospel. And that's what I want to stress today, because each one of us better be obedient to our confession of the gospel, assuming that we are not embarrassed to make confession of the gospel. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. When that opportunity arises to confess Christ before men, that we don't shrink in shame, or that we don't shrink for whatever other motivation. You understand? That's your open door. That your open door opportunity to proclaim Christ in this lost and dying world. All right, so there's a difference between obedience to the gospel and obedience to the confession of the gospel. Your confession is your public acknowledgement, and then for the gospel itself. Now, the gospel itself is obedience. We've taught that. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17, Romans 2:8. The gospel itself is a matter to obey. And when you get saved, you have obeyed the gospel. All right, and so I'm not going to go back to those verses this morning, because those are the verses we went to on Wednesday, and that's probably where I confused everybody. So I'm going to avoid reconfusion today. Just jot those verses down if you want. Look them up this afternoon and confuse yourself on your own time. But the truth is, when you get saved, you are obeying the gospel. That God not only offers it freely, but when you reject it, you are disobeying the will of God, because God desires for all to be saved and for all to come to repentance, or for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires for none to perish, we're told. And the moment of your salvation is called obedience to the gospel in those verses you see there. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17, and Romans 2:8. Also, we added to that Wednesday night as well. We added to that John 3:36. Okay, it's not on the slide, but you have it in your notes if you were here on Wednesday. So that's obedience to the gospel when you get saved. But then you make a confession, and that's different. You're making a public confession, and that also requires obedience. In other words, the Father is saying, okay, you're naming the name of Christ. You're making that confession before angels and men alike. Now live like it. We are held accountable. We are commanded to walk in a manner worthy. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. To walk in a manner worthy of the grace that has saved us. All right? And I hope we're clear on that. When you name the name of Christ, that's a name that the Father will not allow to be brought into disrepute. You name the name of Christ, you just put not only a target bullseye on your back for the angelic conflict to start hitting you, okay? That's the easy stuff. When you name the name of Christ, you just stepped up to the Father's more severe hand of discipline. Because whom the Father loves, He rebukes. He chastens every son that He receives. And so when you name the name of Christ, that is a name that God the Father will not tolerate to be brought into disrepute. Understand that. If the Father loves His child, the Father disciplines His child and will not permit that rebellion. All right, so there it is. And this is what we deal with when we get into the meat here of point B then. Obedience to the confession of the gospel describes a Christian walk that is conformed to the grace that saves us. So you're obedient to the gospel when you get saved. You make a confession of the gospel. In some cases, verbally. In some cases, repeatedly. From day to day to day. Hopefully you're so happy to be saved, you'll tell everybody under the sun, man, I have eternal life. I've been forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm serving Christ today. What are you doing? Right? You have an opportunity to confess the name of Christ as you bear witness to your eternal life. And there is obedience to that confession, and it describes the Christian walk that is conformed to the grace that saves us. So, join me in Ephesians. Let's start looking at it. And hopefully, you won't. Nobody here today, hopefully, requires a whole lot of convincing. However, it may be that the things which go without saying ought to be said more often. That's right. Things that should be just basic and second nature to anybody that's been saved longer than a week. Maybe these are the foundational basics that we ought to remind ourselves of more often than we do. That we can wake up and realize today is a day to walk in a manner worthy. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, these verses, by the way, are going to use a variety of different terms. Some will use grace, some will use calling, some will use gospel, some will use salvation. But regardless of the term that's used, we recognize that they're all interrelated, they're all interchangeable. We can understand that this is the Christian way of life consistent with our grace, the calling with which you've been called. And I love the fact that this is, when Paul chooses to exhort instead of command, when he chooses to parakaleo, what's he doing? He's coming alongside. He's saying, this is what I'm doing. Join me. All right? It's not, there's a subtle difference, or I think it's a significant difference between a command and an exhortation. Although, to be fair, this one is both exhorted and commanded. Okay? Just depending on what passage you're looking at. So don't feel like, well, you know, it's not a command. No, the exhortations from Scripture carry the force of a command because they communicate the will of God for us in the Christian way of life. All right, but walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See, He did not send His Son to die on the cross so that you can live like a pagan. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There's your Christian way of life right there. How do we deal with one another in the local church? It's a one another passage, which means the boundaries for this is the flock, the congregation under shepherding authority, the congregation of a local church. with all humility. Notice this is all imitation of Christ right here. The most humble man that ever lived. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. When you read about your Savior hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive this, forgive them for what they do. They know not what they do. And then I read that and I think about the things that the grudges I've held, the people I've harbored wrong thoughts towards because I've been offended, I've been hurt, I've been insulted, I've been whatever. Oh, boo-hoo, woe is me. I didn't hang on a cross. All right? And whatever they did, even if it was a true, legitimate, genuine injury, wrong that was done, it was not a sin against my absolute eternal standard of righteousness. It was a sin against God's eternal absolute standard of righteousness. And whatever was done against me was against thee and thee only have I sinned. Psalm 51. All right. And so I cannot harbor any vengeance. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. I cannot claim any recompense. It's not mine. It was paid for by Jesus Christ. All I can do is identify my humanity and cast that aside and embrace my new nature in Christ and plead with Him to create a greater humility, a greater gentleness, a greater patience, a greater tolerance. And by the way, that's a word our society has devastated in recent generations. But it's a beautiful biblical term, and we ought to learn how to biblically tolerate in grace, not gritting our teeth and hating every minute of it. In love, agape love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, this is the like-mindedness that we have. When do we have unity in spirit? When do we have this bond of peace? When is it more visible in the local church, in the congregation? See, I think it happens while we're assembled. I think it happens while we're here for teaching, while we're here for fellowship, while we're sitting here for prayer. I think that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace just comes alive in very powerful ways. Being diligent. How many times have I said this? You can't wing it. Diligence is not winging it. Diligence is not skating by with the bare minimum, happy with, what's the minimum I must do? You know, what's the least I can do and come under the least amount of divine disfavor? No, diligence means effort. Diligence means work. Diligence means no procrastination, no laziness. Diligence means you are busy about your Father's business. Diligence means that you realize the time passed, you've already wasted enough of it. From now till the trumpet, there's precious little time left. We need to be busy. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll have a whole study on diligence coming up. All right, so there it is. And if you're walking like this, you are obedient to your confession of the gospel. And as you're obedient to your confession of the gospel, guess what happens? Other believers are going to observe that. Other believers are going to be blessed by that. Other believers are going to respond to that with thanksgiving and praise because they're going to observe your fruit. They're going to observe you letting your light shine in such a way that others will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. All right, over to Philippians. Philippians. I love the fact that so many of these are coming out of the prison epistles. Did you notice that? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I don't know. Is that coincidental? I don't know. It coincides anyway. But just remember, Paul said the Word of God is not imprisoned. Okay. We're so quick to make excuses for why I can't do this or why I can't do that or there's other things going on or I'm too busy. Paul was in prison writing all these books of the Bible, encouraging the Christian walk that walks in a manner worthy of the grace that saved us. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves. Now, this actually follows his example. So he's not preaching at him and telling him to do something he's not doing. Okay. You back up to verse 21, you see, for to me to live as Christ, to die as gain, he's living this walk. He's not some phony that's putting burdens on others and while he himself isn't living that way. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. You know, what's the better way to get out of prison? By a release in earthly freedom to continue living on this earth, or by being executed and going to be with the Lord? I said, man, that's a tough choice to make. However, living on means fruitful labor for me. There's more work to be done, more fruit to bear. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So notice, what does Paul make the priority? His own blessing and benefit of being with Christ, or the ongoing conflict, the ongoing struggle, serving the Philippian church? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now notice, see what that is? They're observing his obedience to the confession of the gospel. And they're going to multiply these thanksgivings. That proud confidence is that boasting. And that's what we're going to be dealing with as we get back to 2 Corinthians and see the boasting that occurs. Boasting, by the way, we're going to look at today in Romans as well. The exaltation in our tribulations from Romans 5 is boasting. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, in other words, I can observe your fruit personally, firsthand, and glorify Christ, or if I remain absent, I'm imprisoned longer, but I hear of you secondhand. I'm going to get a report about you. So either I'm going to see you personally and glorify Christ, or I'm going to hear about you secondhand. And I'm still going to glorify Christ. Either way, Paul wants to testify to these believers here being obedient to their confession of the gospel. I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now notice again, there's that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or that striving together, one spirit, one mind. What's the context on this? The local church, the lampstand, the flock that he's addressing. In this case, it's Philippi. In no way alarmed by your opponents. As your church comes under attack, it becomes more important, doesn't it? Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. All right. The chapter ends. This is, I think, it's not really pertinent to what our point, but it's good to look at while we're here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yes, please realize this is the job description. This is what it means to be a believer in the church age. We name the name of Christ. That means we suffer. He suffered. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What do we learn? We learn all kinds of things through what we suffer, and we get to imitate him as we suffer. We get to glorify the Father as we suffer. This will be included in our minister workshop class tonight as we talk about counseling and what counseling is designed to accomplish and what ministry is designed to accomplish. And the whole thing that, well, I don't want to have problems, that violates Scripture. Of course we're going to have problems. It's just, how do we glorify Christ in our problems? How do we bear fruit throughout every problem he assigns to us? It's the whole point of why we go through difficult things. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So there's a seeing and hearing as well. It goes both directions there. Anyway, that's a fun chapter. So there's Ephesians 4, there's Philippians 1. Let's go to Colossians 1. Go to Colossians 1. Verse 10 highlights walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So once again, we see that this is a passage that correlates with the other passages we're looking at. They link together clearly in subject matter. But look what precedes it. You have a so that, right? You have a purpose clause. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So there is something necessary in order to walk this way. There is some provision that's made. There are things that must be undertaken. This walk does not just happen automatically. I can't tell you the number of times I've spoken to folks, and they felt that it was just going to happen automatically by virtue of being saved. And that it would take no effort on their part. It would take no obedience on their part. It would take no learning on their part. That all that would have to happen is that all I got to do is get saved, and then immediately that same day, tomorrow, the next day, all week long, for a year to come and ever, you know, even without any effort on my part or learning or growing or anything, I'm just going to be bearing all this fruit. I have to be bearing all this fruit. And what happens is they lock in on one little verse. You know, a good tree does not bear bad fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. They lock in on one little thing and just say, well, I'm a good tree now. I have to bear this good fruit. And they ignore all of these other dozens of passages that command us to walk in a manner worthy, that command us to be like-minded with one another, that command us to grow, that command us to be diligent, that make very obvious that yes, we're a good tree, but we can't be slugs about it. We've got to understand it's not automatic. All right? And so Paul says here, for this in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. He evidently knew a few of the folks here. He knew their pastor. He knew the host of the church, in their home. But evidently, these were people that he contacted or knew during his time in Ephesus. Fairly close proximity in any event. And however he came to know some of these people, he'd just never been there. Right? We do the same thing today. I know all kinds of pastors around the country. I know them. I know of them. I've heard their name. I've exchanged emails. Maybe I haven't met them face to face and I've not been to their church, but I've heard of them and I've heard good things. And I like that. So since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Look at that. You need to grow. Every believer needs to grow. You can't just get saved and immediately just start bearing fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. You got to learn Christ. You got to learn the Word of God. You got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, because if you don't do verse 9, you're not going to do verse 10. Do you see that? The so that in verse 10 demands that verse 9 be real, or verse 10 is not happening. If you're not filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you're not going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's why you're in Bible class. That's why you assemble under the authority of doctrine. You're filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then you go out there and you live it. That's your spiritual service of worship. You walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. I want to please Him in my commute. I want to please Him in the workplace. I want to please Him with a boss that hates my guts. I want to please Him with a coworker that's trying to get me in trouble so they can get the promotion I'm the one that's due for. I want to... Where do these examples come from? All right. I want to please Him in my marriage. I want to please Him in raising my children. I want to please Him in all that I do. My temporal life. And for those believers that kind of create a schizophrenic way of thinking that says that, well, my church life or my spiritual life is this, my earthly life is this, let me heal you of your schizophrenia. It's not two lives. As you conduct your life, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. You understand that your earthly life is supposed to be in submission to your spiritual life. It shapes how you think. It shapes choices you make. All that you do. So to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work. And by the way, this is fantastic as well. Remember the term I introduced to you a couple weeks ago? Pan, meaning everything. Pantastic. And if you put all these verses together, you have almost as many. You have four, which is almost as many as the five that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But you have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think that's two. And then to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Then you have strengthened with all power. You get several of the Pan statements in this stretch here. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, does that seem redundant to you? Does it bother you that you have increasing in the knowledge of God in verse 10 when you said, well, wait a minute, I already passed that in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So knowledge is there in verse 9. But you're saying there's more knowledge in verse 10? Increasing in the knowledge of God? Well, you mean there's more? When does that stop? There's always more. There's always more. It doesn't stop. Have you reached the point of omniscience? Do you know it all now? Well then, until you reach omniscience, there's more to learn. And much of it you're going to learn here in Bible class. Much of it you're going to learn under application when the fire's hitting you. And then you really learn. Then you really learn not just the gnosis, but the epinosis. Man, this is real. God's grace does sustain. Strengthen with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Now, this is in total agreement with what we're seeing in our chapter 9 chapter today. The Corinthians were obedient to their confession of the gospel. And they sent an offering. And what's going to be the result of this? Joyous thanksgiving. It's going to be a response of multiplied thanksgiving. It's going to be a harvest of righteousness. It's going to be a choir. It's going to be so much prayer going up, so much incense. They're going to have to get extra angels on duty that day to bring in all the incense before the Father's throne. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, so there's a long context for that, but the key issue there in verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You may want to add that to your confessions. There's certain things that apply to every confession of sin. Say, Heavenly Father, I told a lie. Okay, and you confess that. Or Heavenly Father, I stole. Heavenly Father, I killed somebody. All right, whatever you're confessing, the next time you confess, and I hope it's not you killed somebody, all right, whatever your next sin is that you confess, go ahead and add to it. And in so doing, Father, I failed to walk in a manner worthy of my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ. I failed to walk in a manner worthy. I'm commanded to walk in a manner worthy. So if I fail to walk in a manner worthy, what have I just done? To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there's a sin of omission called failing to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you can add that to every single 1 John 1:9 confession of sin imaginable. Say, thanks, Pastor, you just doubled my prayer life. Okay? You can add that sin of omission. There's other things, by the way, you can add to it. I can find 5 or 6 different things that you can add to every confession of sin. All right, because it's fairly certain whatever that sin was, prior to you committing that sin, you were not applying Philippians 4:8 either. Let your mind dwell on these things, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true. Okay? So you can add that as a sin of omission as well. Say, Father, I committed a sin, and before I ever did that, Father, I was already, my mind wasn't dwelling on whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true. I failed to obey Philippians 4:8. And so as a sin of omission, Father, I can add that to my confession as well, can I not? Father, I grieved the Holy Spirit. I resisted the Holy Spirit. I quenched the Holy Spirit, Father. I embraced the flesh. There's another confession. Finally, then, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Again, walking worthy, axios. Or the opposite of that is anaxios, unworthy. And we all can testify that we're all unworthy. He makes us worthy, but us and ourselves, unworthy. Absolutely unworthy. What's the so that here? Verse 10 says, verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why does the father exhort his children? Because he loves them. So that, here's what he was exhorting them, here's what he was encouraging them, here's what he was imploring them to do, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Did He teach the doctrine? Of course He taught the doctrine. Then what did He do? He exhorted them. He encouraged them. He implored them to walk in a manner. You know, there's nothing that breaks a parent's heart. There's nothing that breaks a pastor's heart more than watching someone that has been taught better making other choices and facing consequences. Say, you know, it's not what the Word of God taught you. That's the path you want to go on? Not a pleasant path. Because the Father loves you and He's going to put you through it. He's going to bring you back where you belong. All right, so there it is. So they were thankful for that. Thankful for the Corinthian obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And secondly, they were able to glorify God for the liberality, or the simplicity, the liberality of their financial fellowship to them and to all. The liberality of their financial fellowship to them and to all. Notice the money was their second item to be thankful for. The first item, glorifying God for their obedience to the confession of the gospel. And then secondly, the financial gift, which is, strictly speaking, a financial fellowship. A financial fellowship. Financial gifts are not merely charitable. They are venues for Christian fellowship. The term is koinonia. The term is sharing. It's our term for fellowship. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's the long O. It's the omega. The one that looks like a W. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Number 2842 is the Strong's Concordance number. There are 19 uses of it. That's limited to the noun, of course. There's also the verb koinoneo. There's the adjective koinos. Common. Something that's shared. When Alexander the Great combined all the various Greek dialects together, he created a common Greek, a koine Greek, so that his Macedonians and the Athenians and the Spartans and the Dorians and Ionians and all the various tribes and dialects of Greek could communicate. They could effectively operate together on the battlefield. And also so that they would quit fighting one another. And Philip, actually, his father, was sick and tired of all the Greeks fighting one another. And felt that he could unite them all if he just conquered them all and forced them to obey him. And so Philip of Macedon set out to do that, and then before he did most of it, and then died prematurely. I think Alexander probably assassinated him. And now Alexander has control of all the Greeks. But they have these various dialects. And great way to unite everybody. Instead of us fighting ourselves, hey, wait a minute. Let's stop fighting us. We're all us. We're all Greeks. The real bad guys are them. And so you find a bad guy outside of you, and the bad guy is the Persians. All right? And that's who we need to stop fighting among ourselves, because if we don't, the Persians are going to come and just eat us up one at a time. We're all Greeks, we're all us, we're all unified, and we need to go conquer them. And so it was just, you know, human brilliance on the part of Philip and then Alexander, and they did. United a common Greek identity in a common Greek language, and that's why we have the Koine Greek. And thankfully, you know, regardless of what Satan's purpose was for forging a common Greek, God allowed it. God had a purpose for it as well. God wanted a universal language to dominate that part of the world at the point of time when His Son was going to come and provide eternal life. And so a common language is going to dominate that part of the world so that the New Testament, when it gets written, can be spread as far and as fast and as clearly as possible. I think it's a gorgeous and glorious thing. All right. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to show you some things. We have about 15 minutes remaining. I want to show you some things here with koinonia. And then whatever we don't get to after that, we can follow up with on Wednesday. We also have the reciprocal intercessory prayer ministry that's described here, and we have the indescribable gift out of verse 15. But for now, the second item, the "and for" that ends verse 13, "and for," secondly, "the liberality of your fellowship," your koinonia, "to them and to all." The liberality of your fellowship, your contribution, your sharing to them and to all. And this is where we want to understand. It's koinonia there. It's not simply, you know, how much fellowship do you have? Do you ever give a guy on a street corner when you're parked there at a red light? Or do you ever just, maybe I shouldn't ask that. Okay. Some people do, some people don't. You've got conscience and you've got priorities. But if you do, let's say you do toss a buck to somebody or whatever, some coins, do you then stop and fellowship? Do you develop an intimacy? Is that a venue in which believers together can glorify Christ? Okay. I would imagine not. And here's the difference. You're not just seeing, hey, here's a person with a need. A whole planet full of people with needs. You're observing, here is a brother in Christ who is assigned right now the testing assignment of adversity. And you and that believer needs to learn the particular doctrines that apply to adversity. They need to walk in faith rest in conjunction with their season of adversity. They've got all kinds of assignments that they are right now bearing. They right now are bearing fruit in their adversity testing, or they ought to be. Okay? And God has put me in connection with them so that I can bear fruit in my testing of prosperity. I'm the one that has been assigned an abundance at this moment. And so this connects with this, and what happens? What happens is actually a fellowship that takes place. What happens is not just somebody with money giving help to somebody without money. Okay? Or somebody whose house was destroyed in a tsunami being provided for by somebody whose house was not destroyed by a tsunami. Okay? Parts of the country that are hit by a hurricane get helped by parts of the country that were not hit with a hurricane. And then it goes back and forth from year to year, theoretically. But you understand, there's something much more that's happening than just simply the earthly activity of assistance being offered. More than that. Not only meeting the needs of the saints, but also abounding in overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Also identifying with the fellowship that takes place. As believers passing their prosperity testing are glorifying Christ hand in hand with believers that are passing their adversity testing. And all members of this process get to fellowship together and glorify Christ for how the body of Christ is designed to meet one another's needs. Now, One of the things I recommend, and it's easier to do when you have the software available, but any believer, if you have, I say any believer can if you learn how to do it, right? How to do a word study, how to track down terms, how to find, well, where in the Bible does koinonia show up anyway, and how is it used? All right, there are tools available. And if that is an activity that you want to start undertaking, then we can train you in how to do that. It's all too easy in our culture because we have technology. And so you see the word here, contribution, and you right-click it. And you're looking at it, and you say, how about that right there, koinonia? That's what it is. That's the lemma for this word. And the manuscript is koinonias in the genitive, but you don't care about that. The lemma is koinonia. That's the masculine singular. There it is. And you want to do a word study on it. Hey, look at that, Bible word study. There it is. You go, wow, I don't even need a pastor. Joking. Okay. You need a pastor. But there are tools available. And even if you don't know a word of Greek, you're just looking at that word contribution, right? Or you're looking at this word confession. You say, what is that confession? What's the lemma on confession? There it is. Ah, homologia. And maybe you can't even read homologia there. You're just looking at, maybe it looks like homologia or whatever. Doesn't matter. You don't even have to know what it is. All you have to do is say, okay, that's the lemma, whatever it is, and Bible word study. Okay, and there's your Bible word study. And you say, well, I still can't read it, but there it's transliterated for me, homologia or homologia.
Homologia.
Okay, homologia. There I go. I'm telling you, our generation has much to answer for the judgment seat of Christ, because if we're slugs and we don't learn this stuff, it's our fault. There are tools available, and if you want to pursue these, we will train you in how to do this. All right, well, we're not doing homologia today. We're doing
koinonia.
Yeah, that's what we're doing. All right. Now, several things you can do. Here at the top, you have all your lexicons, and you can read dictionaries, and those are fun to read. But maybe you don't want to start with that. Maybe you can spot that, okay, there's only 19 uses. That's a kind of a small one. Here's what the New American Standard does with koinonia. It has 19 uses. Most of the time it translates it as fellowship. And you can look at those verses there. You don't even have to flip. You save yourself a ton of page flipping. You're just looking at these. Oh, Acts 2:42. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. I remember that verse. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, and you start looking together through these verses. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And you're filling your mind with verses, with scripture, with truth that all incorporates the Greek word koinonia. And you don't even know Greek, but this tool is giving it to you. And so you have the usefulness of it there. It's also translated sharing in three of the verses. Today we're going to have communion after our next hour. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? A fellowship in the blood of Christ. When we partake of the cup, when we partake of the bread, are we not having fellowship, sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Shows up twice in verse 16. Comes up as for our application in Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. When you accomplish the koinonia fellowship to a brother or sister in Christ, that is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of grace. It is a sacrifice which the Father is well pleased. We don't have to butcher bulls and goats anymore. In fact, we're not supposed to. Okay? If you want to butcher an animal, butcher an animal. But don't call it a sacrifice. Just call it dinner. Okay? Kill an animal. Cook it. Eat it. Have fun. But the sacrifices we have in the church age are doing good and sharing. divine good production and fellowship with the body of Christ. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And you don't even have to go find a Levite or a priest. You can do it yourself. You are a priest. You bring those sacrifices through your high priest, Jesus Christ, straight to the Father. Straight to the Father. Now, so this wheel is helpful. This wheel kind of shows you the different ways that a term is translated in the New Testament. There are additional things. Now, depending on how grammatical you want to get, you can see how it's used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The different Hebrew terms that it renders in the Old Testament. If New American Standard Bible is not your favorite, you can see how it's used in the New King James. You can do this wheel in a bunch of different translations, or the King James. I just have the New American Standard up top because that's my preferred study Bible. Now, grammatical relationships. Grammatical relationships. Sometimes, now with 19 uses, it's not as bad. But if you've got a term, you're doing a word study, and it's got 300, 400 uses, or thousands of uses. All right? One way that you can really trim down on and focus on aspects of what you think is going to be fruitful and edifying is you take a look at the grammatical relationships. And again, maybe you don't know much about grammar. Just use this, okay? And you can see that koinonia sometimes is the subject. Sometimes it's an object. Sometimes it's an adjunct. You say, what's that? Sometimes it's with a preposition. Sometimes it's used adjectively. And then you start to wonder, well, how is it used here in the one passage I'm studying right now? How is it used there? And maybe that's the one that I want to focus on the most. All right? Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. How is it used there? And so you start to look and you start to find ways that it's used in different places, and you lock in on the one that's used in the place where you are currently studying. And that's the one that you want to branch out and see all of the other uses of not only the word, but the word that's used in the same way. All right. So what do we have fellowship with? And we find very quickly as we search all of Scripture, I've got fellowship with the Father. I've got fellowship with the Son. I've got fellowship with one another. I've got fellowship with the saints. And so you start to track down all of the fellowship withs. And you find five or six or seven fellowship withs, and you make yourself a list and you look at it and you get very convicted very quickly and say, wow. And then maybe you might start finding a fellowship of, and all the fellowship ofs. Or you might find where fellowship is the subject. What does fellowship do? And you just start finding all the things. And after you've done all of these different aspects of koinonia, you start to really appreciate, you know what? Fellowship does an awful lot. And I'm supposed to have fellowship with a whole lot more folks than I truly do today. I better work on that. It's a way, and again, without any of these words here that you can't read, you just click on it, and the Greek professor from Bellingham just reads it out to you and tells you how he pronounces it anyway. All right. A full study on fellowship is going to come up, not in this chapter. I'm going to do, before we move on to chapter 10, I do want to hit some principles of grace and grace giving. So we'll have a topical study related to that. And then I'm very eager. In fact, I'm so excited about chapters 10, 11, and 12. I may not wait till January. We may start early on chapters 10, 11, and 12. But I do want to talk about grace and grace giving. Kind of as a way to summarize and recap what we've been studying over these recent weeks so that no one walks out of here confused, and so that we can actually have a printable doctrine of grace giving that we can refer to from time to time to remind ourselves how we function. We don't tithe. We're not under the have-tos of the Old Testament. We're under the want-tos of the New Testament. We give under principles of grace giving voluntarily in grace. God loves the cheerful giver. And so We'll knock those out pretty quickly, and then we'll be ready to move on into chapter 10. All right? Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. You equip us. You train us. You teach us. Father, we learn to observe what your word says. And then, Father, we We make choices. Father, we get convicted and we decide, are we going to live what we just learned? Are we going to apply what your word says? Father, it may not agree with what we want to do. But Father, you didn't ask what we want. You command us, Father, to walk in a manner worthy, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Father, I pray that each one of us will be humble under the teaching you supply. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the local churches. You've spoken to this local church, Father. Let us be obedient. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.